So let's see if this works. All right. So in the early 1980s, a war began. And I'm not talking about the Cold War or Nixon's infamous war on drugs, but a war between two cultural giants. A war for the hearts and minds and taste buds of America. I'm talking about the Cola Wars. On one side, we had Coca-Cola and the iconic glass bottles and polar bears and Santa Claus and the original recipe. And on the other side, we had Pepsi with its iconic red, white, and blue logo and its edgier advertising. And both companies were essentially trying to sell the same product: brown, cola-flavored, sugary, carbonated water. And in the 1980s, both brands realized they needed to step up their advertising game if their side was going to win the war for America's taste buds. And so they started to put out ads that critiqued the other beverage and critiqued the other side. And back and forth, Coke and Pepsi went trying to prove their superiority to the other. And at the end of the day, the Cola Wars weren't just about this brown, sugary, carbonated beverage. The Cola Wars were all about loyalty, brand loyalty. Each brand trying to maintain the loyalty of their customers while trying to attract the loyalty of the other brand's customers. For the last 9 weeks, we've been going through the New Testament book of Galatians. And in the part of the letter we'll read today, Paul talks about loyalty. Now, he may not have been talking about brand loyalty to a particular sugary brown drink, but a different kind of loyalty, a loyalty that his original audience would have been familiar with, and a loyalty that I hope speaks to us today and changes how we live. But before we jump into the discussion of loyalty, Paul is going to take a step back and remind his readers and remind us about the central argument of the letter, the thing that he's been reminding us and telling us about over and over for the last 8 weeks. So we're in Galatians chapter 5 today, and we're going to be covering verses 1 through 12, but we'll start here with verse 1, Galatians chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. So, throughout this whole letter, Paul has been telling his friends in Galatia not to find their value, not to find their worth in the markers of the Jewish law. And these markers consisted of circumcision of men, dietary laws, so eat this, don't eat this, and special holy days. Now, last week we talked about a life of freedom, a life of letting go, a life free from the constraints of the law. And Paul will continue to talk about a life of freedom. And over the next few weeks, as we end the letter, Paul will further explain a life of freedom and what it means to live into that life. But before Paul gets to that, before he explains a life of freedom, he's going to remind his friends in Galatia one last time about the gift of God and what it means to receive the gift. So let's look in verse 4 of chapter 5. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Or the Greek word there is charis. You have fallen away from charis. Now we'll talk about charis here in a second, but Paul gets right to the issue here. His audience was concerned about how to be considered people of God. And Paul tells them, you've been doing it all wrong. You see, it was the people of God who were considered justified or righteous. They were considered to have righteousness. You'll see both of these words in the next few lines of Paul's letter. And justified and righteous are these two big churchy words, and they can seem overtly theological and weighty. But all these words mean is that you're considered in right standing with God, like a judge who pronounces a verdict of good standing. It means your relationship with God is whole, like a parent who looks at their child and says, our relationship is good. Our relationship is in right standing. And throughout the letter, Paul has been telling his readers that all the details of the Jewish law, circumcision and dietary restriction, all those things will fail to bring relational wholeness. They'll fail to bring righteousness. And if you're trying to find your worth and your honor in those things, you're missing the point entirely. In fact, Paul says you're missing the charis. The word charis is this Greek word and can be translated as grace or gift. And so Paul's saying you're missing the whole point of the gift that God has given. God has given us this gift. It's a gift of freedom, a gift of life, a gift of righteousness. And it's a gift given without regard to your worth, without regard to whether you took up these markers of the law or whether you didn't. Now, when I say gift or gift giving, you probably have certain thoughts or expectations of what that means. But the idea of gift giving we have today is entirely different than what Paul and his audience would have thought of when they thought of gift giving. In our culture, we think of gift giving as this entirely free act. So, for example, we often give or receive gifts for special occasions, maybe a birthday gift, or a graduation gift, or a wedding gift, and maybe not even special occasions, like buying somebody's lunch or buying somebody's coffee. That can be considered a gift. And if you're the giver of the gift, you don't really expect anything in return. Now, maybe if it was a gift for a special occasion, like a wedding or a graduation, you're going to hope to receive like a thank you card. Like, that'll be nice. I hope someone's going to send me a thank you card for this gift. But if it's a smaller gift, if you bought somebody's coffee or lunch, you're not expecting anything in return. And if you're the recipient of the gift, unless it's one of those bigger gifts, like a graduation gift or a wedding gift, or you probably should write a thank you card, there's no expectation for you to respond to the giver of the gift. But gift giving in the ancient world, in Paul's day, would have been so different. There would have been different expectations behind gift giving and receiving. Gifts would have been given with an expectation. The gift giver would have expected something in return from the recipient. And Paul's culture was also a culture where honor was so important. Honor, and the flip side of honor, shame, would have informed so much of people's decision making. So the giver of a gift would have expected a response from the recipient. Often that response was goods or services, but it always included honor. The recipient of the gift would have publicly honored the gift giver. So in modern terms, it's a lot like this. Let's say I will give you a gift. I'll give you a tool to help fix your car, and I'll give you my time and my expertise to help you fix the car. And as the gift giver, I'm expecting something in return. And what that is you're going to tell everybody how great and how honorable I am and how helpful I am in fixing cars. Which this is how you know this is an illustration and not real life, because I know nothing about cars. So don't actually call me to fix your car. I'm just going to call somebody else to help. But because I gave you this gift of time and energy and expertise, I'm expecting something from you. I'm expecting that you show me honor. And the next time my car is broken, the next time my wheel falls off the car, you'll be the first person there to help me. And you'll lend me your car while my car is getting fixed. And you'll drop everything because I've already shown to you how honorable I am. In Paul's day, a gift or a charis always brought about a response by the recipient of the gift, a response of honor from the recipient of the gift to the giver of the gift. So back to Galatians. Paul is not only concerned that his readers and that his friends in Galatia have forgotten about the gift that God has given, but he's also concerned that they failed to respond to the gift. So let's see what Paul frames as the appropriate response to the charis, or the gift. Beginning in verse 5. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by pistis, one of those Greek words, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is pistis expressing itself through love. So you might be reading, and you see that, and you hear me say pistis, you're like, whoa, there's another word I don't know. What is pistis? Why are we talking about pistons today? We'll come back to that word in a second. But let's look at what Paul is framing here. The righteousness that we hope, the wholeness of relationship with God that we desire, the response to the gift, all depends on this idea of pistis. It's not whether you're circumcised or you follow the food laws or the holy days or whether you don't follow any of those markers. Like, neither one of those matter. Paul says what does matter is pistis. Now, remember that the New Testament was written in Greek. Paul was very, very fluent in Greek. His Galatian audience would have been fluent in Greek. And when New Testament scholars, so people who are not only fluent in the Greek language, but also the Greek culture, when they translate the New Testament into English, they often use the word faith, where Paul or any other New Testament writer used the word pistis. I'm sure some of your Bibles say faith. And that's a great translation, don't get me wrong. Faith is totally a part of what pistis means, but it's only a part of that. Pistis has a lot of nuance and a lot of meaning, a lot of nuance behind its meaning, and can mean so much more than faith. So English has these words too. Take the word love, for example. I can say, I love my wife, Haley. I can say, I love this community. I can say, I love watching basketball. All of these can be true, but there's a different nuance and a different meaning to the word love in each instance. And the Greek word pistis is one of these words. When we see pistis, and especially when we see it utilized here, we think of belief or mental ascension or maybe certainty or confidence. And that's totally a part of what pistis can mean. But there's another component of pistis, and one I think is Paul is utilizing here. And it's the idea of loyalty, or fidelity, or faithfulness, or ultimately allegiance. So maybe the Cold Wars of the 1980s were really all about pistis and loyalty to a brand of brown sugar water. And if we only focus on pistis as faith or this form of confidence, we miss a good deal of what Paul is trying to convey to his original audience and us. And Paul isn't the only person writing at this time in history to use pistis to mean allegiance or loyalty. There's this Jewish book called 3 Maccabees. It's written about the same time that Paul wrote Galatians. And 3 Maccabees details the interactions between the Jews and the Egyptian Empire about 200 years before Paul's life. And look how the author of this book describes the Jews. The author says, the Jews, however, continued to maintain goodwill and unswerving pistis, unswerving allegiance towards the dynasty, towards the Egyptian dynasty. So whoever wrote this used the same word that Paul uses in Galatians, pistis, to describe loyalty and allegiance to the Egyptian king and the Egyptian empire. So when Paul uses the word pistis in Galatians, both Paul and his Galatian audience would probably have been thinking in terms of loyalty or faithfulness or allegiance. So stepping back, we see that there is a charis, there is a gift. A gift has been given. And Paul has been telling his friends in Galatia that Jesus is this charis, Jesus is this gift. And through this charis, through this gift, is the way for them to become the people of God. A righteous people, people in right standing with God. And in response to the gift, in response to the charis, Paul calls his readers to give pistis, to give loyalty, to give allegiance. And for Paul, there are three components to giving pistis or showing allegiance. First, it means that we affirm that Jesus is king over the whole world and Lord of our lives. When Paul tells his Galatian readers that the only thing that counts is pistis or allegiance, he's not referring to giving allegiance to just any king. He's certainly not referring to the Roman Empire and the allegiance that the Roman emperor desired. Throughout this whole letter, but especially in this passage, look at how Paul describes Jesus. He calls Jesus the Christ. Now, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's not like there was Joseph Christ and Mary Christ and baby Jesus Christ. Instead, the name Christ is a term of kingship and royalty. It's rooted in this Jewish idea of the ultimate king, and not just any king, but a king who will come to someday rule the whole earth, a king who will establish justice over the whole world, a king who will make right all the wrongs. So when Paul calls Jesus the Christ, it's a term and position worthy of honor and allegiance. This is the king to whom Paul is referring to in the passage. This is the gift, the charis, that brings about a response of pistis, of allegiance. So to practice pistis, Paul wants his audience to affirm the realities of Jesus as this ultimate king over the whole world. But that's not enough. Affirming isn't enough. Affirming that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus is the king, isn't all that pistis or giving allegiance entails. Practicing pistis or allegiance means that we profess this reality, that Jesus is king. We profess our allegiance to Jesus. A couple of years after Paul wrote to his friends in Galatia, he wrote another letter to this church in Rome. And look what he wrote. This is in Romans chapter 10, verses 9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe, or pistis, in your heart, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So for Paul, pistis isn't only just mental affirmation, but an act of confession. It's a confession of the reality that Jesus is king over the whole world. It's like when we gather together as a community and we recite the Apostles' Creed. That's an act of confession, an act of declaring allegiance to Jesus the King. But practicing pistis is still more than that. It's more than affirming. It's more than professing. The final part of giving allegiance to the King is that we enact the allegiance we profess. We embody our allegiance. We live out tangibly obedience to the king. Towards the end of Paul's life, he mentors and directs this young church leader named Timothy. And look what Paul wrote to Timothy. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, pistis, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, or pistis. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul tells Timothy to flee from the temptations of the world and to pursue a life living in godliness and righteousness. It's all part of fighting the good fight of faith, fighting the good fight of pistis, living in active allegiance to the king. Showing allegiance to King Jesus implies obeying the commands of the king and the way the king wants you to live, living in a life of obedience. But practicing allegiance, practicing loyalty, practicing faithfulness to the king can be tough. And Paul knows that. There are things that can sneak in and redirect our loyalty, redirect our allegiance. So let's go back to Galatians to see how Paul addresses this. beginning in verse 7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Paul knows that there are things in the world that distract us from giving allegiance to the King. He gives two types of examples of the things that can take away our allegiance. First, he gives this example of running a race. He says, you are running a good race. You are expressing pistYou are expressing allegiance to the King. Who or what distracted you? Who or what pulled you off the race? It's like you're a marathon runner. And at some point during the race, something came onto the course to pull you off the course. Several years ago, I ran my first half marathon. Haley runs them all the time, but I decided I would join her. And this was before I got in grad school shape. And through the whole race, there were spectators on the course that were offering donuts and candy and mimosas to all the runners, all sorts of distractions from the race. And while I didn't fall for the distractions, as tempting as they may be, I had trained too hard, there they were, enticing me to stop running the good race. If giving pistis or giving allegiance, if showing allegiance is like a race, what is the obstacle that keeps you from giving allegiance to the King? It's almost like Paul was saying, these distractions can come at any time. Just because you've been running a good race, just because you've been showing allegiance to the King for all this time, doesn't mean that something can't sneak in and take you off course and distract you from giving allegiance. Then Paul gives the second metaphor to show that even the smallest things can distract our allegiance. He gives this example of yeast. And if you've done any baking, or maybe you watch baking shows, you know that yeast, though really, really small, has so much power. A pinch of yeast is all you need to affect some dough. Not enough yeast and the bread won't rise and you'll be stuck with a saltine cracker. Too much yeast and you'll have this bubbly science experiment that'll make a mess in your oven. Paul knows that there are things in this world that can distract allegiance away from King Jesus. And some of these things are really, really small, like yeast. Yet, they can have a huge effect, like yeast and some dough. And for the Galatians, their distractions, the things that were distracting them from giving allegiance to the King, were these missionaries that had come down and had been teaching a message entirely different than the message of God's charis, than the message of God's gift in Jesus the King. And this makes Paul mad. Look what he says next, beginning in verse 10. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. The whole letter, Paul has been telling them, you don't find your worth, you don't find your value, you don't find your right standing because you follow the law or not. Your worth and your value and your right standing with God comes from the gift of God, comes from the charis of God in King Jesus. And while Paul is clearly frustrated with those who preach a message other than allegiance to the King, I mean, he has some very choice, almost crude words here at the end of verse 12. He is still confident that his friends in Galatia will undertake the task of pistis. They'll undertake the task of giving allegiance to the King. And I wonder if Paul would say to us, like he says to his friends in Galatia, I am confident that you will take no other view. Because allegiance is just as important today as it was in Paul's day. Do we think of pistis, or faith, as this entirely embodied act? Do we think that what we believe about Jesus the King goes hand in hand with how we act and how we show allegiance to Jesus the King. So I have two questions for you, two things for you to think about today and this week. First, I would ask, where are you showing allegiance today? In other words, where in your life do you express loyalty? Do you show pistis? If you observe the culture, it's not hard to see how our allegiances are pulled and swayed. Different things, different ideas, all vying for our loyalty. Are you expressing allegiance to a life of achievement in work or school? Are you looking for affirmation in those achievements and those successes? Or maybe it's something different for you. Maybe you're expressing allegiance and loyalty to the quest for the good life, for the American dream, comfort, and pleasure, and getting all the stuff to achieve those ends. Or maybe for you, maybe it's an allegiance to a particular political ideology, to the right or to the left. Because I think it's really hard to express complete and total allegiance to King Jesus while also expressing allegiance and loyalty to these other things. And second, I would ask, do you show loyalty or allegiance to Jesus the King? Because it's one thing to say you believe in Jesus, but it's entirely different to express allegiance to the King. In a kingdom, you can't confess loyalty to the monarch, to the king, or to the queen, and yet act against their commands and wishes for the kingdom. It's the same with confessing allegiance to King Jesus. You can't confess your allegiance to Jesus without also following his words and his teachings. And so this week, I challenge you to reflect on the ways that you show allegiance to King Jesus, knowing that allegiance involves affirming that Jesus is King, professing that Jesus is King in your life, and living out obedience to the King. Let's pray. God, sometimes our allegiances are pulled in different directions, and we forget that you've given us a gift. You've given us your Son, Jesus the King. Sometimes we forget what that means. We forget that following the King means giving our whole lives to the King and following the King's desires for our lives. And this week, may we be a people who give our whole lives to the King. May we be a people who confess that Jesus is Lord. May we live in a manner that shows that. Amen.